The reading for today is taken from Micah 3, verses 1 through 12. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. Then the seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all the straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they learn on the Lord and lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
O breath of love and breath of life, we pray that you would indeed come and breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. And we pray, O love of Christ, that you would win us afresh as we draw near to you now, as we seek to listen to you now. And we pray that you'd refresh us individually and as a church family. In your name, amen. But since we're in question and answer, well, not question and answer, discussion mode, I'll start with a question, and it's not rhetorical, you're allowed to answer it. What is unusual in the first verse of that reading? What do you think is unusual there? Yeah, what's unusual about that? Indeed, if you look down to verse 5, you have, "Thus says the Lord." And another one you often get is 4 verse 6, I think it is. "In that day declares the Lord," Na'um Adonai, the word of the Lord. It's quite unusual for the prophet to speak in those very personal terms of I was speaking, if you like. And when we come across things in Scripture which break the pattern or different from the pattern we're used to, it's always worth just stopping a while and thinking about it and reflecting on it. Because often if the pattern's been changed, there's a reason for it that might be useful to think about. And I suppose one possible explanation is Micah wasn't sure whether he'd got this from the Lord, 1-4. And so he was being slightly tentative and said, "Well, I said," not sure if it was from the Lord or not. But given that he had a lot of things which were from the Lord, and given that he had a very high view of the prophet's role, I think it's unlikely that he would have even bothered to write it if he wasn't sure that he got it from the Lord. There is an explanation I think makes some sense, but it's going to be a little bit of a journey to get to that explanation. I think it's a journey it's worth going on. It may seem a little bit of an umweg for a while, but trust me, there's some nice scenery along the way, and I think by trying to answer that question, we'll get into some of the meat of the passage. Well, it's three oracles, three prophetic messages brought together here. As I indicated last week, the bits of Micah are not necessarily all originally given consecutively, but it's best to imagine towards the end of his life he's put together a number of extracts from different sermons in a topical sort of way. Here are three questions to answer. Who's being spoken to? Who is doing the speaking? And then what is actually being said? Who's receiving the message, if you like? Who's speaking the message? And what is the message? So the first stop on our journey, who is being addressed? Well, it starts with a message addressed to the heads of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. Now, those terms refer to the old tribal elders, tribal leaders. Now, of course, that was in days gone by when they lived in tribal areas. At this point, the 10 tribes which had hived off and been the northern kingdom of Samaria have been defeated in battle, have been spread. So a lot of them have ended up in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. There's much less sort of cohesion in terms of where the different tribes are living. But what probably happens is the old traditional elders and leaders of the tribes and the households, the clans within the tribes, probably survived within the legal system. So we might want to think of these heads and rulers as something like the judges and the magistrates. And that's, again, confirmed really by what's said at the end of verse 1. Is it not for you to know justice? That's an accusation. These are the people who are supposed to know all about the law. You should know about justice, the implication being you're not actually doing very well, putting into practice. The second section moves us from the courts of law to the courts of the temple, to the religious leaders. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, concerning the prophets. We've already heard a bit about the particular prophets that he's got in his sights. He had some pretty straight words for them in chapter 2. It was actually the words that I didn't get round to preaching on last week and that Peter read before the confession. The first half of chapter 2, you may remember if you were here, is an accusation or a charge being made against the what we called property tycoons. People who owned a lot of land and housing and were busy exploiting people and taking, seizing land and property of that they liked the look of. And it seems they had plenty of staunch supporters amongst the prophets, amongst the judges as well, who were giving giving rulings in their favour, but also amongst the prophets who were giving, if you like, oracles in their favour. Chapter 2, verse 6 gives us a gist of what the prophets were saying. Do not preach, thus they preach. In other words, slightly tricky the Hebrew, but it probably means that they are saying to Micah and to other prophets like him who are being faithful, do not preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You've got it wrong, Micah. We don't agree with your assessment of the situation. And we then went on to read his rather scathing comment in verse 11. They're in the pockets of their paymasters. They'll do anything to keep them happy. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Now, it sounds as if chapter 3, verse 5 is addressed to the same group of prophets who are in the pockets of the wealthy. He has an equally scathing comment to make about their preaching. The prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. They don't just want money in their pocket, they want food in their tummy. And then they're sure to come up with some very friendly, warm message for the people who've looked after them. And what about the third group that is addressed, the third of these oracles or prophetic messages? Well, initially it sounds as if we're back in verse 9 with the people we began with, the heads of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, those judges and magistrates. But then in verse 11, he widens the scope to include not just the heads, but the priests and the prophets as well. Now, there's actually more overlap than you might initially think between those different groups, if you like, the religious and the judicial leaders. Let's just think about what those different groups were meant to be doing. Remember that Israel was a theocracy, meant to be, in the truest sense of the word, one nation under God, ruled by God through various different human rulers, judges, priests, kings, and so on. In their case, the God-given laws, the Torah, that had been given through Moses, the instructions, didn't just cover the religious area of life, what they had to do when they went to the temple. It covered all different areas of life, how they were to treat one another, how they were to treat the needy and the poor, the alien, the refugee, and so on. Just think of the Ten Commandments. That's about more than just religious life. So there was no real separation for them between church and state, between the sacred and the secular, between your worship life and your work life. And actually, that is really how things ought to be. All of life under the rule of God. Well, that's how it's meant to be. So just think about those three groups that are being addressed in verse 11 and what they're meant to be doing. It starts with the heads or the judges and magistrates. What was involved in their legal responsibilities? Well, they had to make rulings, to make judgments in courts of law based on the law that had been given through Moses from God. What about the priests? Well, priests didn't just offer sacrifices in the temple. They also had a role in teaching. What was it they taught the people? They taught the law that God had given through Moses. And finally, the prophets. In a sense, they were responsible for hearing more direct messages from the Lord. They received those messages in various ways. We're not always told how. It may be visions, it may be impressions, maybe dreams, maybe an angelic visitation. In all sorts of ways, they receive messages directly from God. But they weren't messages totally unrelated to the law that had been given through Moses. Usually they were showing how particular aspects of the law applied to that particular group of people to whom the message was given, Israel, at that particular stage in her life. So, in Micah's case, he denounces his contemporaries for their injustice and for the way the wealthy are exploiting the poor. Well, yes, he got that as a direct message from God somehow, but it was all completely in tune with what God had already given them in the law through Moses. Just a footnote, that you get that word in verse 11. It talks about the prophets practicing divination. And divination is usually something negative. It's weissagung, it's something occult, and it's something that they were definitely banned from doing. So it's slightly odd that it comes up here, and it comes up also in verse 7. Yes, sorry, verse 6, it'll be darkness to you without divination. Verse 7, The seers will be disgraced and the diviners, the Weissager, put to shame. Now, I did look that up in a Bible dictionary, and it suggested that probably the word could be used in a positive sense for those who receive these prophetic messages from God, even though it's more usually those who received messages, if you like, from the other side. So that's probably why divination is given here. In 6 and 7, in a sense, positively, they won't hear any more in the way they've been used to hearing. The point I want to make mainly at this point is that all these groups are involved with the law, making judgments in tune with the law, teaching the people how to live in tune with the law, pointing out where the people were failing to live in tune with the law. And all of those are essential for a healthy society. But in Micah's day, each and every one of those three groups could be bought. They were käuflich in the German. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, Bestechung. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Rubal? I missed that. And it strikes me we still need these different roles to be fulfilled today. Now, we actually need them to be fulfilled in society as a whole, that people hear judgments that are in tune with God's laws, that people are taught the laws of God and so on, and hear messages from God. But bearing in mind we don't live in a theocracy, God's law is for us not the law of the land as it was for them, those roles relate primarily to us as God's people, as the church. So the heads, those who make judgments among God's people, I guess will by and large be the elders, and perhaps some others in leadership. We need to be carrying out our responsibilities in tune with the God-given scriptures. Those who, like the priests, are teaching how to live in tune with God's word. Well, that could be any of us in the priesthood of all believers who are given a teaching responsibility, whether it's leading a home group or just leading one home group study or meeting with another Christian or preaching, in all those different roles. We need to make sure we're faithful to Scripture and not dancing to the tune of those who are listening. And those who have a prophetic role of receiving some prophetic message from God, well, that could also be any of us. We need to be testing and weighing any impression we get like that against the Scriptures. I'm reminded of a sermon I gave a few weeks ago in the morning on Proverbs 29 verse 18. I actually think I preached this one in the evening as well, or a different version of it. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but blessed is he who keeps the law. We need that prophetic vision helping us to see where we may be falling short of God's law. Now, my view is that the priest's role and the prophet's role come together primarily in preaching. Or that's sort of how it should be the case. That the preacher is, on the one hand, he's simply aiming to teach the passage and explain what God has given here. But in his preparation, in his praying, he is also receptive to God's particular word for this congregation on this particular Sunday. And sometimes you get that when you're preparing. You say, yeah, this is the application of this truth that I'm going to be teaching for this group on this Sunday. Other times you don't get anything like that. You just teach the passage. But that's where I would say the two most often come together in our experience. Pray for that to be the case for those of us who preach, that we would be those who are hearing the prophetic message as well as faithfully teaching the once given word. Believe it or not, that was all stop one on our journey to discover why Micah started the way he did. We're clear now, I hope, about who he was speaking to. What about who it is who's doing the speaking? Second stop on our journey. Well, we've already had one answer to that question. It's Micah doing the speaking, and I said. But as before, run your eye down to verse 5, and you get another answer to the question. It's thus says the Lord. So in one sense, when you get to verse 5, it's still Micah who was speaking that original message, wherever he gave it. He's the one who had his mouth open. It's his vocal cords which are giving off the vibrations which reach the hearer's ears. But his claim is that the words aren't just his words, but that he's the spokesman for the Lord. He's simply passing on the message that the Lord has given him to pass on. So you could say in a way that you've got two people speaking simultaneously. Micah is speaking and the Lord is speaking. And they're both speaking the same message. There's also a third comment about who's doing the speaking. Look at verse 8, where Micah gets quite autobiographical again. As for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. It's a tough job he's been given. No one likes to have their sins rebuked privately, let alone to hear a preacher banging on about them in public. We need to honour preachers who do stick their necks out and take some flack because of their faithfulness. But where does it all come from? The words to speak and the courage to speak them. This verse tells us they come from the prophet's mouth, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's very typical of the prophet's consciousness throughout Scripture, of how they experienced their role. Some of you may remember, even in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter describes it in similar terms in 2 Peter 2:21. Is it 2:21 or 1:21? Sorry, it should be 1:21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is, true prophecy was never produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter might well have been reading this verse, mightn't he? As for me, I am filled with the Spirit of the Lord, says Micah. In a way, he gives us a potted example of the doctrine of Scripture. How Scripture has to be understood as both God speaking and the prophet or the human author or the apostle speaking. Not just one or the other, but both together. So my view is that the reason why he starts the chapter in that unusual way is because he's making a point about how God's voice is heard and where his prophetic messages come from. And it's not hard to see why he feels he needs to make the point. Consider his situation. He's been charged with passing on a message which isn't going to be popular with the powerful in the land. He's already had other preachers basically telling him to shut up. Chapter 2, verse 6. Do not preach. Most of his fellow prophets are in the pockets of the property tycoons, serving up a diet of messages that their hearers are very happy to listen to, tailored to be acceptable to the audience. And the contrast is clear with Micah. The question is, which prophets are getting their messages from God? And if I were in Micah's shoes, I'd certainly feel on the back foot, in cricketing terms, on the defensive, fearful, trying to speak this message when the others are saying, you've got the message wrong, you haven't heard, that isn't what God is saying to you, and so on. And so I see woven into this chapter a sort of apologia for his ministry, a defense of his actions. I said, yes, it's my voice that they're listening to, that you hear, but it's my voice carried along by the Holy Spirit, so when they hear my words, They are hearing, thus says the Lord. And they need to take notice. He's claiming that he is the one who has the message from God. Well, I think that all helps us with our understanding of Scripture. It helps us to know, why does Scripture carry authority for us? It reminds us the prophet's role is not always an easy one. And it reminds us that he or she needs plenty of support in prayer. Anyone who receives a prophetic sense from God needs prayer and support, not to tone down the message, not to tailor the message to the audience, but to speak it as God has given it. And having said that, I'm not sure that I would say that apologia is his main point in this passage. It's sort of more the gerüst, or the undergirding. The main point will come under our third question. What is being said? What is the message? And you'll find in Micah there's a lot of overlap between the messages, so I won't go into it in great depth each week, but we'll gradually build up the picture as we go through. The first section has very strong overtones of the words to the property tycoons in chapter 2. No doubt they were the rulers and the heads, the magistrates and judges that he's speaking to were also in the pockets of the tycoons. And so he says to you, shouldn't you know about justice? You who hate the good and you love the evil, you tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones. You who eat the flesh of my people, obviously not literally, but he's really drumming in how evil they are being, how oppressive they are being in exploiting people. And so on. Fierce words. But a reminder to us of how much God hates exploitation and oppression. And if any of us are in a situation of responsibility over others, a situation where we could exploit or oppress, or if any of you are going to be in that position one day, you need to take very seriously how God expects you to treat people. We've already seen that the second section is addressed to what you might call the pseudo-prophets, the message tailorers, verse 5, who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, and declare war against others who don't put what they want in their mouths. And then the third section addresses the whole corrupt leadership of the country. You heads of the house of Jacob, verse 9, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. This is what's happening in the law courts, remember, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. And the thought is that this was happening at a time when economically things are going quite well, lots of building going on, but it rather sounds as if not a lot of health and safety being observed in the way they're going about it. And it's not just the judiciary under fire, but those responsible for religious life. What are those groups? We heard about the groups in verse 11, the heads, the priests, the prophets. We didn't look at what they're accused of. They lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Sounds very fond, doesn't it? Sounds very pious. Just the sort of thing you would want God's people to be saying. But that's not what these words mean in the mouths of the people Micah is addressing. It's clear from everything else he says, they've got no good reason to have that confidence. And when they say, is not the Lord in the midst of us, they'll be thinking of the temple. The temple was the symbol. God is dwelling here in the midst of his people. The messages are being delivered in Jerusalem, possibly even in the temple courts. And as far as those he's speaking to is concerned, the temple will always stand in Jerusalem. It's what God promised. So it's going to happen. They felt secure from all the threats around them. But actually the Lord had promised a bit more than that, and they hadn't read carefully enough. I won't read it, but if you look at 1 Kings 6, 12 to 13 and 9, 6 to 8, what you'll find is God actually says to them, if you cease to live according to my law, then terrible things will happen to this temple that you've built. He would indeed remove it and destroy it. What they're doing here is they're using the Lord's name and this idea that he's present amongst them as a sort of lucky charm, a talisman. As long as they had the lucky charm nearby, as long as the temple is there, as long as they're going through a few rituals and doing some sacrifices every now and then, as long as certain fromm words are on their lips, all will be well. Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. You can almost see that there's an element of sort of magic and superstition about their way they're going about it. Rub the lamp, say the words, and the genie God will protect you. And it's also a sort of rather mechanical approach to life with God. Put the pennies in the slot and the blessing comes out. You could say that it is rituals divorced from relationship. They're going through all the motions and saying all the right things, but they're not in relationship with the Lord. And I guess the sort of ways in which we might do something like that is if people wear a cross or a religious symbol, but they're not actually walking with the Lord. Sometimes these football players, I know sometimes it is genuine and they're believers, they cross themselves or they touch the cross as they run onto the pitch. But sometimes that's just superstition, isn't it? With all sorts of people, it's reducing God to a sort of genie. I'll rub my cross and he'll help me. Or we think, I just need to go through certain religious practices and that'll keep God happy. In some churches they talk about the sinner's mass on a Sunday afternoon. So you can go and do your religious stuff and God's happy with you, and then you can go and sin on Saturday evening. And that is the sort of attitudes it breeds in some people. Ritual without relationship. Or the philosopher who said, God will forgive, that's his job. Mechanical. No relationship. And verse 12 tells them that their confidence is misplaced. Therefore, because of you, because of the way the people in the city are behaving, Zion shall be ploughed as a field. Zion, another word for Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the house of wooded height, and actually the mountain of the house, other translations call it the mountain of the temple, because that's what he's thinking about. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 6, you'll find almost the same words used about Samaria some years before. Therefore I will make Samaria, that is the northern kingdom, a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pull down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Probably by chapter 3, Samaria's been destroyed. And the prophet says, same thing's coming your way, inhabitants of Jerusalem, unless you repent. So beware a full sense of security and treating God as a sort of magic charm. And just finally, there's an aspect of the message we haven't looked at. What is the worst thing that can happen to a prophet? Or what should be the worst thing that happens to a prophet if he's really wanting to be a faithful prophet, unlike many of these ones? His role, he receives from God and passes on messages from the Lord to his people. So the worst thing that could happen is that he no longer hears God's voice. And you find that running through the chapter in one way or another. Verse 4, about the judges and magistrates, they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they have made their deeds evil. Verse 6, therefore it shall be night to you, to the prophets, without vision, darkness to you, without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips. There is nothing to say, for there is no answer from God. And similarly in verse 12, we don't have God being silent, but God being absent. The temple destroyed, his dwelling place gone. And if you remember Ezekiel's vision of the Lord, the glory of the Lord departing and heading east away from the city. Those are terrifying words for a preacher. You need to pray for those of us who preach that we don't ever end up in that state where the Lord does not answer. There is no answer from God, and God is in any sense absent. And probably it's fair to say that a congregation gets the preachers that they pray for. So it's a challenge to you, as well as to those like me who do preach. Be discerning about what preacher you listen to. Ask yourself, who has he been listening to? Before you decide whether to take on board the message that he preaches.